Today we're going to take a break from our study of the book of 2 Peter and instead focus on a single verse from the Gospel of Luke. It's Luke chapter 3. It's the story of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And it begins in verse 21, Luke 3, 21. Now, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." With you, I am well pleased, said God the Father to his Son. Why was he so very pleased? Well, the first reason seems to me is found very early in the Gospels, and that is that Jesus resisted every temptation. Even strong people have weaknesses, but especially when you're tired or you're lonely or you're hungry. And for 40 days now, Jesus had been out in the wilderness without eating a thing. He was certainly lonely. He was doubtless tired, and undoubtedly, he was hungry. And so when the devil came to him and said, in essence, "Make some nice warm bread, perhaps with butter slathered over it." Nothing could be more appealing to our Savior. And the devil waited until after the 40 days or at the end of it when he would be the most hungry. And so Jesus said, "No. With you, I am well pleased," says God. God was pleased with Jesus because Jesus was drawn to people with physical and emotional problems. He talks close by with people with leprosy. Are you attracted to people with a contagious disease? Do you find yourself moving toward people with COVID that you know of? This is what Jesus did. Jesus found himself drawn to people with deformities. We tend to avoid people with noticeable deformities. I went to high school with a girl who had, she was an attractive girl in other ways, but on the one side she had a stump for an arm and just two fingers coming out like a claw. And she had a perpetual shameful blush on her face. And people tended not to interact with her very much. And yet Jesus draws toward a man with a shriveled hand in a synagogue and says, "Stretch out that hand." Beggars, of course, came to him schlepping their emotional baggage everywhere. They're like the squeegee men that you see on the street corners in large cities like Baltimore and Philadelphia, where you're stopped for a red light and a guy comes up and unbidden washes your window, puts out his palm for some change. Doesn't it make you uncomfortable when that happens? This is who Jesus is drawn to. Blind people. Are you drawn to blind people? I went to college with a blind fellow student, and he was a nice guy, and we all liked him. But what would happen is, as several people would cluster in a group, and they'd have a conversation, he didn't know when it was time to go. People would start backing up, people would start winding down, and he didn't catch the social cues because he didn't know how to do that. Jesus healed blind people. He was drawn to them. He was drawn to a woman who suffered with bleeding. You recall the story. The crowd was pressing on him, and she snaked her hand between people and just touched the edge of his robe. He sensed that power had gone out from him. Jesus was made unclean ceremonially by that act. She was doing something that she knew from the Old Testament law would make a person unclean. Of course, Jesus can't be made unclean. And so he turns to her and says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." This is whom he's drawn to. Not only did Jesus heal such people and talk to such people, Jesus touched such people. In this same Gospel of Luke, in fact, almost all the illustrations here today are from the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 13, we read that there was a woman who was bent over for 18 years, hunched back. My mother was quite pretty when she was young. I look at her photographs when she was in her 20s, and she really was lovely. My mom was not pretty, in her final years when she was old and Parkinson's and many strokes had taken over her body. Jesus approaches a woman not attractive at all. When Jesus saw her, we read in chapter 13, he called her forward, then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. This is the kind of thing for which God the Father said when Jesus was baptized, "With you, I'm well pleased." Jesus sided with people who are hated, particularly when you're young, in high school or college, I would say, or in the military, or just starting your career. It is very difficult to side with the unpopular kid in the hallway or in the barracks. It just doesn't happen very easily. You want to be with the crowd that's in. Yet here's the tax collector, Zacchaeus, up in a tree, and Jesus looking up. A tax collector there is somewhat of a combination between an IRS agent and a mafia collection guy. And Jesus says, "Come down, I want to eat dinner with you." In chapter 7 of Luke, a Roman centurion, the conquerors, the occupying army officer, says, "I have a servant who needs healing." Jesus goes to that servant under the watchful eyes of Jews who hate Romans. Jesus was unembarrassed by people who ought to have embarrassed him. He's dining with a Pharisee, obviously a Pharisee of high status. A morally loose woman in Luke chapter 7 comes into the house. A woman, we read in Luke, who had lived a sinful life in that town. She began weeping. She poured perfume on his feet. She wipes his feet with her hair. This is like you being invited to a senator's home with crystal, fine china, and there a homeless woman enters and fawns at you while you're at the dinner table. How embarrassing. Jesus did not say, "I will meet you outside and deal with you privately." He did not worry about his reputation. He took the attitude, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So he turns to the woman right there and says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus was drawn to the funerals of strangers. Are you respectful of funeral processions that go by of people you don't know? You're probably respectful. You pull off to the side, you let the cars pass. How often do I think about these people very much? Lord, help these people. You've all heard of the golfer who's out golfing one day with his buddies, and there on the edge of the golf course, a funeral cortege goes by, and the man just stops, and he takes off his hat and bows his head, and his buddies say, "My goodness, that's impressive and respectful of you," and he says, it's the least I could do. We were married for 43 years, he says. This is the way we tend to be, perhaps. Maybe not quite that extreme, but you just let things go because we're not involved with these people. Jesus enters the town of Nain, N-A-I-N, and a funeral cortege is going by. A woman whose husband had died some time ago, and now her only son has died, and therefore in that culture, her only means of physical support has just gone, let alone the emotional agony of losing these two males in her life. But Luke 7 says, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." This is why the Father said, "With you, I am well pleased." Jesus was drawn to the mentally ill. Mary Magdalene, we read, had seven demons inside of her. I am not implying that everyone who has thinking problems is demon-possessed at all, but some are, and she clearly was. And there was a man in the Gerasene area who was demonized. We read that he had not worn clothes for a long time. Picture that, just a man running naked. You say, well, why don't they put him in jail and throw a blanket around him? Well, they tried. It says that many times he had been chained hand and foot, but he had the supernatural strength to break his bonds. No one could pass by that area without being accosted, and he lived among the tombs. Now, nobody then ever wanted to go to a funeral at a graveside ceremony because this man was there. And yet Jesus with this man who had terrorized everybody else, goes to him, speaks the word to him, and when the crowd comes, he's there sitting with his hands folded like a good kindergartner on his desk. Jesus pleased God even when he was a teenager. Luke chapter 2 talks about him when he was age 12, and I realize that age 12 seems like 1 year shy of a teenager, but in Jewish culture, that was a time when you entered into young manhood. It would be like being age 18 now, and you recall that he got separated from the group that was going back to Nazareth, many miles away, and so for several days, his parents searched for him. They were in Jerusalem, big city, could not find him. They found that he was in the temple talking to the scribes, talking to the Pharisees, talking to the scholars of the law, and he said, I had to be about my father's business, meaning, of course, his father in heaven. His parents still said, we were looking for you everywhere, and we read that when they confronted him, even though he was doing the very business he had come to earth to do, that, quote, he went back down to Nazareth, their hometown, with them and, quote, was obedient to them, despite the fact that he had created his mother and his father with his own hands as God. Jesus was not afraid to risk being understood when he was reaching out to other people in love. You can think of all kinds of situations when you could be misunderstood. We've often talked in our newcomers class here about how sometimes in a church you might see someone by herself or himself and go over and speak to them. But if it's a person of the opposite sex, they may get the wrong idea and therefore you hesitate, you don't know what to do. Jesus risked being misunderstood. He submitted to being baptized by John the Baptist. Now John the Baptist's message was not, the Lord is here to pardon you because Jesus is going to die for your sins. John the Baptist's message was, you need to repent of your sins. And so Jesus lines up to be baptized. When John sees him, he recognizes who he is and he says, sir, I need to be baptized by you. Jesus says, no, this is important to do. Let it happen. Because Jesus was identifying with sinners because he was going to take our sins on him. It is very much like, in some ways, a teenage boy walking through town and his younger brothers are there, and he's embarrassed perhaps because his younger brothers are there, and he wants to be cool with all the guys. Jesus was not concerned about being cool with all the guys. He identified with whomever he needed to identify with because he came down to rescue the likes of me and you. With you I am well pleased, God the Father said. These are the reasons. God was well pleased because Jesus prayed consistently. I will tell you, as one of your pastors, prayer is the part of my responsibilities I find hardest to do. I am least drawn to do. I am inclined to almost want to do anything but go and spend time in prayer. We read in Luke 5 that Jesus often withdrew himself to lonely places and prayed. We read of him spending the entire night praying at times. Jesus also did not crave popularity. And this is another reason why God the Father loved him so much. We read in Luke that Jesus, in the town of Capernaum, healed people all through the evening. The whole town showed up, bringing people on litters for him to place his hands on. He gained an enormous amount of popularity overnight. Daybreak came, and we read that, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Because the ministry had gained momentum and his disciples were thinking, now he's got to take advantage of the momentum. They looked and looked and finally they found him because Jesus, quote, had gone to a solitary place to pray. They said, everybody's looking for you. Jesus says, but I must preach the good news of the kingdom to other towns. That is why I was sent. The popularity of the matter was not his issue. Other characteristics of this beloved God-man, he was wise. He always knew the right thing to say. He was loved by his father because he placed his relationship with people who were seeking God above his relationship with his own blood family. You recall the story from Luke chapter 8. He is speaking, and he's in a crowded room. You can hardly get in. His family's outside. They send a message. They said, we'd like to see you. And so the message comes, your mother and your brothers are here to see you. And Jesus looks around to the people gathered, much like you were gathered in this room, and he says, my mother and brothers and sisters are right here. Anyone who hears God's word and puts it into practice, they are my mother and brothers and sisters. In America, we crave being with family so much, we will do almost anything to shut others out and have our nuclear family together if that's what it takes. Just the other night on the news, they were interviewing people, what are they going to do with Thanksgiving with COVID? And one woman was describing the huge preparation she was taking to be safe. She's going to have hand sanitizer. She's going to spray the room. She's going to social distance people. Some of them are going to eat on the table inside. Some are going to eat on the table outside. She goes to many details that I've even failed to mention, but she said, I will do anything to have my family together. And most of us would. Jesus said, these are my family, the people who love Jesus Christ and God the Father. Jesus was patient with disciples who were so slow to learn. How do you feel, or how did you feel, when your children embarrass you in public, acting up at a time where it's the worst possible time, saying something that you can't believe they just said this? Well, how would you like to be Jesus? Jesus, who's trying to train the future leaders of the entire Christian church in the first time in the history of the world. And when the Samaritans don't welcome them, the disciples say, why don't we call fire down from heaven and burn them alive? Yes, yes. Or they have fights about who's the greatest. Can you picture this? Can you picture anybody having the nerve to actually say these things out loud? Well, I really consider myself in some ways above you men. I realize you all have gifts, but really I have more gifts. Peter denying that he even knew Jesus Christ, and yet Jesus so patient with them. With you, I am well pleased, God the Father says to Jesus. Jesus pleases fathers because he gave up his solitude. I realize that many of us, we can't even relate to that now because we have so much solitude being isolated that we can't stand it and can't wait to get in crowds again. But that's not the normal. That's not the normal situation in life. We picture so much pressure on him, but we really can't grasp it. It says that he got into a boat and withdrew to a solitary place to get some rest. But when the crowds learned about it, they followed him around the coast, and he welcomed them as they came to him. What are you like when you finally get your hour off, your day off, your shift is over, your kids are in bed, and then knock on the door and somebody drops by you wish that wouldn't have? Or somebody calls, oh man, really? Hi, how you doing? It's like that for us. He was not like that. He welcomed people. Jesus, despite being a public figure, welcomed children and not as a baby-kissing politician of any party. He truly welcomed children who are the most disruptive elements in an adult world that you can possibly have. Jesus was loved by his father and pleased his father because he was so righteous. He was so righteous, we read in chapter 9, that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when just a few disciples were with him, quote, his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. That is, Jesus was shown to his disciples what he looked like in heaven before he came and what he's going to look like when he comes again a second time. And it was glorious because of his totally pure character. Jesus pleased God the Father because although he did many miracles, there is not one miracle ever recorded that he did to benefit himself. Think about that. Always use his divine power for the benefit of others. Jesus was a man who was so pleasing to everyone and to God that he was dearly loved. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus clearly loved him because they understood better than most what he was like and who he was like. Jesus pleased his Father because he was quick on his feet at all the right times. In chapter 20, we realize that his enemies were unable to trap him in what he had said. You think about what it's like for any politician today to give up and give a speech in front of a crowd of people. One little slip and everybody's phone's out. Everybody's tweeting. Everybody's Facebooking. Everybody's telling the whole world the mistake that he made. Well, you have the most brilliant men of Jesus's day following him night and day, listening to every public word in order to find a single phrase that they can use to get him into trouble. And they were unable to trap him. We read, quote, they were astonished by his answers. We read, they became silent. We read, after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. This is the reason he pleased his father, because he was such a good representative of what the father was all about. The father was pleased with Jesus because Jesus did not let his love for people intimidate him from speaking honestly to them. He didn't let the love that he had for them and the love that it would be nice to receive from them in return, he did not let that water down the honest truth that he had to say for their benefit. To the rich young ruler, he says, you want to go to heaven? Sell everything you have. He warned people in a way that is rare today. I've told you one time, I think, about a man I knew who had gone and spoken frankly to a man in his church. The man in his church was a bit oppressive to his wife. He didn't physically beat his wife, but he was always a proud, arrogant, chest-beating man who somewhat put his wife down, and she was like a wilted flower. This man that I know went to him and spoke honestly to him. The man who was rebuked got angry. But at the funeral, the man who was rebuked said, this guy was my only real friend. This is what Jesus was like. He had the courage to speak. How many times in the past year have you been in a situation where you knew you really should go and speak honestly to somebody something they needed to hear that would be hard for you to say, and you simply did not do it? Jesus did it. Jesus said to a man who wanted Jesus to help him with his inheritance, who he was arguing about with his brothers, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. The man spoke to him in public, so Jesus spoke to the man in public. Be careful of greed, sir. How does that go over? Jesus said to people who came to him and said, did you hear about all the Galileans that the governor Pilate killed? And Jesus felt free to say, unless you repent of your sins, you will perish in exactly the same way. All his opponents, we read in Luke 13, all his opponents were humiliated, we read. This is not because Jesus enjoyed a joke at other people's expense. This was because people who were publicly opposing God, Jesus was not afraid to publicly call them out. He was a fearless rebuker of evil. He called King Herod a fox who had cut off John the Baptist's head. He said to Pharisees, again, the most powerful group in his nation, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. Woe to you. And yet, despite his enormous intelligence and his courage, he refused to serve himself with his intelligence and his superior intellect. He exposed hypocrisy, but he never embarrassed the sincere or the merely struggling. You may recall, those of you who are older, Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of England, who basically saved the Western world during World War II. A member of Parliament, Bessie Braddock, in a famous exchange with Winston, said at a given dinner or party, Winston, you're drunk. And he said, yes, ma'am, many of you know this, and you're ugly. But tomorrow I will be sober, and you will still be ugly. Now, this kind of wit on the spur of the moment, it has made Winston famous. But Jesus never got a laugh at someone else's expense that they did not enjoy. He was courageous. He cleansed the temple and shooed out all the moneymakers, and yet he wept over Jerusalem. He was a servant who washed his disciples' feet, although he was the greatest man who ever lived. He was one who prayed to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. Yes, I will submit to crucifixion. He healed the ear of the enemy who came to arrest him and whose ear was cut off by Peter defending him. He did not slay the soldiers who crucified him, even though he had made them, and even though he himself was giving them breath to stay alive as they pounded in the nails and put the spear in. He willingly submitted to crucifixion. While he was on the cross, he was concerned about others, even though he's enduring agony that we probably can't even express. Who's going to care for my mother? He's thinking, John, take care of her, please. Where will this thief spend eternity? Today, sir, you will be with me in paradise. Where will these soldiers spend eternity? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is how he thinks. This is how he is. And finally, when he was raised from the dead and resurrection was his banner day, yet he spends his time rather than, as it were, just saying, do you see it? Do you see it? He spends his time comforting others. He goes to Mary and he comforts her. It's okay. It's okay. He goes to the 12 who had blown it and says, don't be afraid. He goes to Peter, who had denied him 3 times, and he restores him and gives Peter 3 chances to say publicly that he loves him. It is no mystery why God the Father said about the Son, with you I am well pleased. But in contrast is your life, and very much my life. At Jesus' birth, the angels sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom God's favor rests. Peace to people on whom God's favor rests. But how could his favor rest on me? Because everything we just talked about is so the opposite, is it not, of most of us most of the time. I'm not like that, we say, if we have any spiritual sensitivity at all. I can't do that, we say, if we have any valid and objective measure of who we are spiritually. There are times where I have felt not just like a sinful human being, but there are times I've felt like a roach in God's house. Have you ever felt like a roach before God when you really consider who you are, what you've done, and what you have failed to do? So picture a roach in a mansion, an expensive mansion with expensive furniture and expensive vases. I'm sorry, in that house it would be vases. And there's a roach crawling around. And so the wife in horror grabs a magazine and twirls it and goes after the roach and tries to hit it. The roach is always just an inch ahead, and she follows it and tries to hit it an inch ahead. And he crawls up on the wall, tries to hit it, and he drops into a vase that is worth $27,000 because it's from Ming China Dynasty. She is not going to take a swat at the roach because he has just ensconced himself in something priceless, probably far more than $27,000. Now, we are a room. Please forgive me for calling us roaches, but I believe you have said it of yourself. Have you never sung the song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me? That's what he's talking about. That's what I'm talking about. And yet, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are joined to something, in this case to someone, priceless. And therefore, God will not take his magazine and swat you. Before God can change you and make you like Christ, you must first be able to relax in his presence, or your conscience will crush you. You must know that although you have blown it, the hand of justice won't come crashing down. I will shrink from the hands of God that shape my soul through trials and through conscience. I will shrink from those shaping hands if I do not view them as ultimately tender hands. But as the song that the Gettys wrote says, for hands that should discard me hold wounds that bid me come. So the essence of Christianity then is that we are roaches in a vase, that we are, quote, as Paul said, found in him. From Philippians 3, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, it is because of God that you are in Jesus Christ. We are now going to celebrate the Lord's Supper and celebrate the fact that if we're believers, we are in him. If you are listening at home on the screen, I'm sorry you're not here and able to join us. I look forward to the day when you can be here with us physically and we can eat the supper together. May God give you grace as you think about the things that we've spoken of. Would the ushers come, please?